We have two texts that we're turning to this morning, Mark chapter 14 and 1 Peter chapter 3. Please turn to them both. As you do so, please rise. It is our practice here that when God's word is read before it's preached, that we stand, thereby expressing our reverence for God's written word. For scripture reminds us that the grass outside will wither, flowers will fade away, but the word of the living God will endure forever, so his people strive to hear and heed it faithfully together. Mark 14 now, at the very end of the chapter, beginning at verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him, and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now please turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read verses 8 through 17. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brother love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Thus far the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Great God in heaven, we need your help. When we open your word, we recognize that there is a great sense in which it is far from us. We need the Holy Spirit to bring it near, to plant it deep within our hearts, to cause spiritual fruit to grow that bring glory to you, but also good in our lives. Help us to look to our Savior, to find all of our hope in him, and to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to begin the sermon by asking a question and then telling a story. The question is, how do you turn a rock into a statue? How do you turn a rock into a statue? Well, in a certain sense, a statue remains rock. That is to say, it remains strong, it remains hard, it remains unmovable, but it also is shaped into something that is beautiful and purposeful. But in many ways, the way that you turn a rock into a statue is by breaking it or breaking it down, bringing it to the point of chipping, or if you will, to failure. And failure, as we've been learning in the last several weeks, looking at Jesus on trial and those around him who bail on him, failure often proves to be one of life's greatest teachers. When I was a younger man, one of my favorite jobs was being a beach lifeguard. I did it coastal North Carolina for 4 years. In the summertime, the ocean there was rather turbulent. It was a wonderful job for a young guy, a surfer, living near the beach. There are two moments that I remember remarkably well. One of them was in my last year, getting near the end of summer, not the last rescue we ever made. We averaged around 60 a summer, life-saving rescues. But one of the most intense, on a day when the ocean was mad and the sandbar was shaped like this and just sweeping people out one after another. And after a long, full day of grabbing little kids and drunk Marines and everything else that was available there at the time, there was a family that got pulled out and out really far. It took quite a while to get this family back to the beach, to the point that when we got back, one of the lifeguards had completely tapped out and needed himself to be rescued. And I was the one that had to go back and get that man and brought him back, and he quit that day. But everyone made it to the beach alive. That was perhaps one of the greatest moments I can remember. But it sits against the backdrop of my first rescue. The very first time I went after someone who was literally drowning, I was the first to see him, the closest to him, and ran and swam as fast as I could and made it to within 3 feet of this man who was now underwater. And when I got to the point where I was supposed to go down and bring him up, I froze and remained frozen until another lifeguard got there and was the first to grab his hand and pull him up to the surface. And I helped to swim him back. And on the beach, that other lifeguard looked at me and said this, "I'll never forget it, never again." And it never happened again. Not one more time. Failure is a fantastic teacher. And this morning, we look at arguably one of the greatest examples of failure that becomes a great teacher who becomes one of our greatest teachers, that is in the life of Peter. So you have the outline before you this morning, the first point of which is faith on trial. Now, if you have been following along with us here in the Gospel of Mark and getting to know this band of brothers, including Peter, it's not too hard for us to be hard on Peter. It's not hard to be hard on Peter. In many ways, it may actually feel quite natural. I have nicknamed him the Apostle of Hot Air, a title that I think is fitting because Peter is often the first to speak. Peter often proves to be blustery and billowy in his word, but then Peter often proves to be at the same time the first to fail and often the first to play the fool. Being hard on Peter is not that hard, especially when looking at this particular text when Peter denies Jesus. But I would like to suggest that rather than simply being hard on Peter for his failure, that we should also have at least a measure of pity and compassion for him as well. And there are a few reasons why I would suggest that. First of all, note this. Peter is one of few who has his life's greatest failures recorded in the Bible. All of Christian history knows the name of Peter, and all of Christian history remembers Peter probably even more for his failure than anything he does after this text and this day. Peter's failure becomes the thing for which he is most remembered. Aren't you glad that's not the case for you? If your greatest failure was chiseled into history for all to know and all to remember you by, that guy, you're the one, how could you? Secondly, notice that for what it's worth, Peter the apostle of hot air, often the first to play the fool, is the only one still following Jesus, at least to the extent that he does. Where are the others? Peter at least follows in some way Jesus into the night, following somewhat closely behind when the band of brothers have dispersed and are no longer heard from. So this is where we find Peter, following Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. And if we are willing to imagine, there must be a tremendous amount of conflict going on now within the heart and the mind of Peter. Tremendous tension, pulled literally two directions, split in half. Part of Peter simply cannot leave Jesus. And though this armed mob has come for Jesus and taken him off into the night, Peter cannot let him go. He doesn't go home. He doesn't write him off as lost forever. Peter lingers, albeit slightly behind, nonetheless following Jesus to see what will happen. There is a part of Peter here that cares more for himself than he does for Jesus because he follows at a safe distance, but Peter still clearly cares for Jesus and follows him nonetheless. If we were honest, in some ways, this is a great struggle of the Christian life of every man and woman, child, boy, and girl in this room. Every day, we have this great challenge. You might put it like this. Will we follow Jesus and deny ourselves, or will we comfort ourselves and deny Jesus? That's the Christian life. That's the daily battle in summary form. Here we find Peter's faith is put on trial. Again, he follows behind, but at a somewhat safe distance. But clearly, Peter is not safe enough. As he follows Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, he is recognized. One of the servant girls of the high priest somehow seems to recognize. Commentators suggest that perhaps she had been in the public open places in the daytime where Jesus and the 12 had been. Perhaps the temple. Perhaps some place where Jesus had taught, and there she made the visual association. Here is Jesus, and here is his intimate band of brothers, Peter being one of them. However it is that she recognizes him, here in the dim light by the fire, she does indeed recognize him and calls him out. You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. Now, there's a little bit of a double slur here in this text because Nazareth was despised, as was Galilee. It's something of a slur, an accusation, not simply saying you were with Jesus, but you're one of those Nazarenes too, aren't you? Has anything good come out of Nazareth? Applied answer, no. They were in some ways considered socially and spiritually outcasts, lower class Israelites, if you will. And she says to him, you were with him, this Jesus, this Nazarene. But notice what Peter does. He denies it. He denies it. And he slips away into the darkness, clearly making the choice to protect his own life rather than the life of Jesus. But you know, some girls can be persistent. Some just don't give up. And this one proves to be one of those girls. She knows something. And she cannot let it go. She watches Peter cowering away in response to her words, but it almost appears as though she follows him because Peter moves out of this scene, but the servant girl shows up where he next stands as though she were herself pursuing Peter in the night. She sees him cower away, but follows him to this new crowd of bystanders and again uses her voice to point him out. This man is one of them. Now, that is the language sometimes used in a trial. It is accusational. It is bordering on legal charges, allegations of wrongdoing. I can point out the man, and there he is. This man was one of them. Whatever Jesus is guilty of, this man too. Surely, you are one of them. But Peter doesn't give up easily either. No, I'm not. He denies it again. A second time, Peter has denied Jesus, digging in. So a third stage is set. This time, in some ways, possibly the same scene, same people that are now gathered around the interchange between this girl and Peter. But this time, it is not the girl who speaks. It is the bystanders who are there. And notice that Peter is trapped by his words, a phrase that we sometimes use, but in this case, it's not what Peter says that traps him, it's how he says it. Peter apparently has gone on to monologuing. Some people, when they get nervous, what do? They just start talking, and here's Peter just babbling away, and those standing around, the bystanders, say to him, your accent betrays you. Clearly, you are from Galilee. The way that you speak gave you away. Peter surely was talking and talking enough. But imagine that. Here stands Peter in the middle of the night. The bystanders here are likely part of the mob that came for Jesus. standing. Who else would be out in the middle of the night warming themselves by a fire? These people just came back from a midnight raid. They brought back Jesus, the target. And now, as things are sort of dying down, there stands Peter warming himself by the fire with those that just came with clubs for Jesus, talking comfortably, as though to betray them, to imagine that he's not a Galilean, he's not with Jesus from Nazareth, he's not one of his disciples, he's just a guy in the dark there too. But his nervous accent betrays him. And for a third time, Peter denies Jesus. Peter, be with me here, the rock has crumbled. Peter, the rock has crumbled. This brings us to reflect on, you were wondering why I moved so fast, his faithless denial. I wanted to separate what Peter said in some ways from the way that we ought to think about it in relationship to what Jesus said. So hopefully this will make sense. I want you to think carefully about the three different ways that Peter denies Jesus. He plays dumb, he quickly evades, and then he evokes a curse upon himself. This is not a good night for Peter. In verse 68, when the servant girl says, "Surely you are one of them," Peter says, just imagine what it would be like to be haunted by these words. I do not know him, nor understand what you mean. Kids, you do this all the time. Your parents call you down for doing something that you're not supposed to do. And rather than admitting it, you play dumb and you act like you didn't know what the rules were. You act like you didn't hear us. And we know that you did. And we know that you know. And I see your little eyes and you know it too, don't you? All around the room are people just like Peter, including adults just like Peter that get even better at playing dumb. Peter does his very best. And as soon as he denies Jesus, again with these words, "I do not know him, nor understand what you mean," a rooster crows. Those are some of the most horrible words in the Bible. "I do not know him, nor understand what you mean." But this is first in a series of three. Second time, when the servant girl follows along, and he is pressed, he simply digs in. And there's a great and convicting point here. All of us should be warned by this. Lies have a way of multiplying themselves. The problem with telling a lie to get out of trouble is that we often have to keep lying to stay out of trouble. If you tell one lie, it gives birth to a number of lies in order to cover up the very first one. Lies have a way of multiplying, and once we begin to tell them, we feel compelled, out of self-preservation, to stick to our story. And so the lie grows and grows and grows. That's exactly what happened here with Peter. The first lie is not something that he cut off when he had the second opportunity. Rather, he dug in and let that first lie grow friends and more friends. When kids do it, it's sad. When adults do it, it's even worse. But here is Peter, again, that same apostle who said, "I will never leave you. I will never deny you. Even if I have to die with you, I will stay by your side. I will never deny you." That same Peter, "I do not know him, nor have any idea what you're talking about." Again, Peter denies him. "I do not know him." Peter no longer here simply denying Jesus, but in many ways beginning to deny who he is. The third one is the worst. The third one is by far the worst. This is graduating from bad to worse. And again, this is what lying does. One lie that gives birth to another lie eventually creates a mountain of deceit that is about to level Peter. So in the third instance, verse 71, when the bystanders say, "Listen, We've been listening to you talk. We all know where you're from. Just by your accent, forget what you said," which was probably a mountain of lies. But why, the way that he says it gives him away. And this time, in verse 71, he begins to, look at the language, invoke a curse on himself and to swear. You should feel like throwing up. This is one of the greatest acts of betrayal in all the Bible, in all of history. It is one of the lowest points in humanity. It is one of the worst expressions of friendship by one who claimed to be the best of all friends. Cursing and swearing, "I do not know the man of whom you speak." No longer Peter denying simply Jesus. In a certain sense, he's even denying who he is. "I'm not a Galilean. I'm not from there. I don't know this man." Peter not only denies Jesus, he denies himself, and even worse, he begins swearing. That's literally the language of cussing. Peter's now cussing at these guys, and in the middle of cussing, swearing at these guys, he calls down a curse from God upon himself. Think about a person in a courtroom. It's exactly what's happening here. "Do you solemnly swear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" Peter calls God as a witness. Where's the lightning? Peter calls God as a witness, invoking a curse upon himself. For what? If he knows Jesus and anything about what they are saying. He literally swears to God, putting himself under oath. And the rooster crows for a second time. The rooster crows for a second time. Everything that Jesus had said to Peter has come true. Peter the rock has crumbled. Peter the friend has bailed. Peter the apostle of hot air has finally popped. It's remarkable to me, imagine to you, not simply that Peter fails this way, but that Jesus told him in advance that it was going to happen this way. And that Peter somehow forgot those words and followed through. Or even worse, Peter remembers those words and he follows through. Peter the rock has truly crumbled. Let me ask a question. Where is the turn? Where is the gospel? Where is the hope? How is it that scripture and history don't simply stop here with the story of Peter, and Peter, the rock who crumbles, is not crushed on the mountain of his own lies, the weight of his own falsehood, the burden of his own sins? Where is the hope of this story? Well, it's at this point where, as we so often have to do, look forward to not only what is yet to happen, what is yet to be written, and praise God, this is not the last that we hear about Peter. It does bring us to our third point. Resurrection faith, always ready. I want to think for a moment about the difference between Peter and Judas. Maybe you already have. They have some things in common, but they have eternity apart. So what is the difference? Both of these men profoundly deny Jesus, but one, we know, ends up in eternity under the judgment of God. The other ends up in eternity in the presence of God. So what is the difference? Why is one lost, the other found? If you were to stop right here, right now, not knowing the rest of the story, who are you more bothered by, Judas or Peter? I call it a toss-up. I'm not a big fan of either one at the moment. And neither should you be. So why is it that one is lost and the other is found? If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke 22:61, it might be helpful, because Luke records something that's quite remarkable, and it sheds light on something so simply beautiful it cannot be left out of the story and therefore out of the sermon. In Luke 22:61, it says that the exact moment that the rooster cried twice and Peter had denied thrice, that's just a really cool way of saying three times, that exact moment, Peter looked across the courtyard and matched eyes with Jesus. Only for a moment, the eyes of Peter and the eyes of Jesus met at the very moment that Peter denied Jesus for a third time. my grandmother, who has gone to be with the Lord, on my dad's side of the family, part Indian, part black, we think she blinked twice a month. Her eyes were always open, dark coal brown eyes, kind of a strong looking countenance. And she had a line that I remember. I don't remember much that she said, but one of her lines was that the eyes are the windows of the soul. The eyes are the windows of the soul. At the moment, Peter and Jesus look across the courtyard. It's not simply two sets of eyes looking into one another. It's two souls. Peter looking into the eyes, into the soul of Jesus. And Jesus looking into the eyes, piercing the very soul of Peter. But very importantly, friends, what did Peter find in the eyes of Jesus? What did Peter find in the heart, in the soul of Jesus? Was not condemnation, but compassion. This becomes all the difference in the world. It becomes all the difference between Judas and Peter. That when Judas sinned against Jesus, that when Judas openly betrayed Jesus and sold him into the hands of an angry mob, what did Judas do? Judas fled. He fled with his sin. He fled with his shame. And he ran headlong into eternal destruction. Unbelief. But notice, when Peter, the rock, crumbled and his eyes turned to Jesus, when he looked at Jesus, it tells us in verse 72, this is, beloved, the difference between Peter and Judas. He broke down and he wept. The rock was truly broken. The rock, arguably, at this very moment, repented with grief, with sorrow, with shame. The rock knew how many commandments he had broken all at once, not simply bearing false witness, but betraying the very name of the Lord, putting himself above Jesus, preserving himself more than Jesus. When Peter fell, he looked to Jesus and he broke down and he repented with genuine grief and sorrow for his sins. And this, beloved, is the difference of all the world, of heaven and hell, looking to Jesus for our hope. The same Jesus who looks across this courtyard, now in custody, in the hands of guards who are beating him. The same Jesus who looks across the courtyard through blows, if you will, and looks at Peter, loved Peter. Don't miss the importance of this very intimate moment, albeit brief as it is. The same Jesus who looked at Peter and loved Peter knew Peter. And he knew Peter not only in the garden, he knew Peter before the garden. He knew not only that Peter would fail, he knew as well what he himself would do. Jesus came, and he came to these and for these, even Peter, not, beloved, because Peter was strong, not because Jesus was the rock, that Peter was the rock that Jesus said he would be, but because Jesus was ultimately the rock that was greater than Peter. He did not come because Peter was strong, but rather because Peter was weak. He does not come because Peter was faithful, but ultimately because of his own faithfulness. Peter, the rock, crumbled that night, but beloved, Jesus did not crumble under the weight of sins and even under the weight of Peter bailing. I said it before, some lines you just have to repeat, but if it's right to say friendly fire hurts the worst, arguably this is the most painful moment in Jesus' life prior to the cross. All my friends are gone, and the one that I could still see just verbally denied me three times in a row. The rock crumbled, but Jesus did not. Jesus not only remained faithful to the end, in the end, he will give up his life in the place of our faithlessness. He will give up his life in the place of Peter's faithlessness. Marvel of marvels, Jesus knows the whole story because he's its author and its finisher. Marvel of marvels, Jesus knows that Peter will betray him, but he will stand faithfully on behalf of Peter anyhow. Jesus, beloved, is the only hero in the story. It's not Peter the Rock. Jesus is the only hero in the Bible as well. But at this moment, it is quite arguable, at this very moment, when Peter's faith fails, at the same time, he is changed. For again, in verse 72, he broke down and he wept. Commentators see in this the moment of Peter's repentance. All that Jesus had said had come true. All the failure that Jesus promised, Peter had now fulfilled, and he'd even done so swearing and invoking curses upon himself. But looking into a person's eyes is very often, if we take it seriously enough, like looking into their souls. And when Jesus looked, when Peter looked into the eyes of Jesus, arguably, it not only impacted him, it changed him. He would be changed. Changed by this exchange across the courtyard with Jesus, and changed even more by the power of the resurrection. And it's for this reason, beloved, that we read from 1 Peter. 1 Peter is really an amazing book. And 1 Peter 3 is remarkable. If you go back and read it again this afternoon, the same verses that we read at the beginning of this sermon, and listen to what Peter is saying, he surely has this moment in Mark 14 in mind. The language that he uses becomes his own and the Spirit's own inspired commentary, where Peter the denier becomes Peter the confessor. When Peter the betrayer becomes Peter the faithful shepherd. Peter was forever changed last night because he learned what we often need to learn in life, beloved, the great lesson of failure. All of us know what it means to fail. You've got something in your book, right? The red in your ledger. The great lessons of our great failures. That great sinners need a great Savior. That big mountains can be washed into the sea. Big rocks can be crushed and crumbled. What is the point of all of these things? What is the lesson that Peter must learn? What is the lesson that every Christian must continue to learn? It is very simple, only difficult. We are weak, but Jesus is strong. That is the lesson of our weakness. That is the lesson of our failure. We are weak, but Jesus is strong. Peter's just the little rock. He is the rock that stumbles and falls. Jesus is the big rock. He is the one who never stumbles nor falls. He is not only the rock, he is the chief cornerstone upon which the building of the church is set. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the rock. Our weakness is there often as a teacher, a trainer. And from this moment forward, Peter is trained like a young, recently failed lifeguard. From this point forward, Peter would not make that mistake again. He will not deny Jesus again. He will not live in shame, betrayal, scandal, breaking multiple commandments, invoking curses. Why? Because the one he cursed against bore the curse for him. The one whom he had looked in the eyes and swore promises to kept all of his promises to Peter. The one that he betrayed would never betray him. Peter learned from his mistake. And arguably, beloved, the language that Peter gives in 1 Peter 3, he writes to people who he wants to not follow in his footsteps as one who failed, but one who learned what it means to be always ready to do what? To give a reason for the hope that is in you. It's almost as if Peter is saying, I remember what it was like when I failed, and I know that you too are going to be tested. You too are going to be tested to preserve yourself and deny Jesus rather than to deny yourself and follow Jesus faithfully. I know that it will happen to you, so be what? Sometimes ready is not what he says. But be always ready. so that when a servant girl says, "You're one of his, aren't you?" your answer won't be, "I don't know what you're talking about. Who is he?" That when you're asked again, you won't shrink away into the darkness. That when you begin nervously talking about anything except Jesus, because that is more socially acceptable, you not only refrain from denying him, but invoking curses and swearing against him. Peter writes to a church under the pressure of persecution, just as Mark does. In many ways, they have the same goal, that we would be always ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, that we'd be always ready to take up our crosses and follow Jesus, that we'd be always ready to be refined in the refinery of God, who seeks to turn rock into statue. And the tool that he uses to chisel us is the cross. The cross is his tool, beloved. And what does the cross do? It shows us our weakness and his strength. How is it that we stand firm? How is it that we resist a tide of opposition? How is it that we endure under trial when our faith is tried? It's by being found in the rock that is higher, by standing upon the words of Christ Jesus. God is a great trainer. You know what a great trainer does? He knows where you're weak. And he puts his finger there, and he makes you strong until even that weakness becomes a place of strength. Peter, the rock, crumbled, but Jesus didn't. But throughout the rest of the Bible, Peter is, as you know him, the rock who stands for Jesus. So I'll ask the same questions with which I began. How do you turn a rock into statue? How does God train us and mold us into that which he would have us to be, into the image of Christ, that we, like a statue, chiseled and hammered, might stand firm for him and be always ready? The answer is by chiseling and refining us and teaching us to learn from our weakness, that even when we are weak, as we so often are, he is strong. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we know that whether it is within a span of hours or days, our faith will be tested. We will have opportunity to stand with you and for you. Or we will have the opportunity to deny you and to protect ourselves, to gravitate towards the idols of comfort and ease, to long for the praise and acceptance of men more than the praise and acceptance of God. Lord, you know our weakness, and we acknowledge it to you readily and freely. And that is one of the great marvels of our relationship with you, is that knowing our weakness, you love us and you never give up on us. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to learn lessons from our failures, not to be forever burdened by them or saddled to them. And yet, Lord, to be honestly motivated by them. There is a great sense of joy and freedom to come to a place in our life where we are resolved to do something. And to decide to follow Jesus, as the old hymn goes, is the most freeing of all resolves. If it should cost us friends, if it should cost us popularity, if it should cost us materially, if it should cost us even our lives, what have we lost in the light of all things? Jesus is our reward, and Jesus is our rock. And so we ask as a church that, Lord, you'd help us to be resolved, both young and old, to take up our crosses and to follow Jesus, no matter what that cost might be. We desire, O Lord, to be rocks that are chiseled, our weaknesses being exposed, that being conformed to the image of Christ, we might stand for him, reflecting, as it were, not simply our image, but his glorious image at work in us. As a church, O Lord, help us to be faithful and to give you the glory for Jesus, the rock of our salvation. Pray in his name. Amen.